appreciate the good prayer that Brother Virgil has offered, and I need your prayers while I stand before you this morning. Would you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 16? I'd like to begin reading in Luke chapter 16, and verse 19. Jesus says, "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gates, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." The passage that we've begun reading is often referred to by many folks as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But the Bible doesn't say this is a parable. Jesus doesn't introduce it as a parable. And it doesn't really have any of the marks of any of the other parables of Jesus. Now, normally, when Jesus begins telling a parable, he'll start by saying something along the lines of, "Hear ye the parable of the sower, hear ye the parable of the mustard seed." Or he'll say, "The kingdom of God is like unto," and then he'll give the parable. This doesn't have any of those marks. We don't have any scriptural reason or any scriptural authority to refer to this as a parable, because Jesus doesn't refer to it as a parable. It's also worth noting that one of the individuals in this story is mentioned by his name, Lazarus. And in none of the parables that Jesus ever gave are any of the characters ever mentioned by name. Now you have the parable of the prodigal sons. You have the father and the two sons. It just says a certain father had two sons. It doesn't give the father's name, doesn't give it either of the two sons' names. But in this account, we have Lazarus mentioned by name. And that's not characteristic of any parable that we read in the scriptures. And so I'm a Bible literalist. I think that unless the Bible gives you a reason not to take something literally, the best thing to do is to take it literally. I'm a literalist when it comes to Genesis chapter 1. I'm a literalist when it comes to the commandments. I'm a literalist when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm a literalist when it comes to this passage about these two men who died. One went to a real place called heaven, and one went to a real place called hell.
Yeah.
I mentioned Lazarus is mentioned here by name, and it's worth noting, you may be thinking of Lazarus that's mentioned in John chapter 11, but Lazarus was a very common Jewish name in that day. There's Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha in John chapter 11, and there's a different Lazarus here. There's no reason to believe these are the same man. And for that matter, anytime you read in the Old Testament about, there are several people in the Old Testament named Eliezer or Eliezer. It's the same exact Jewish name, the same Hebrew name, but Lazarus is the New Testament spelling of the Old Testament name Eliezer or Eliezer, but it's the same name. There's about seven different men in the Old Testament that have that name, and there's two in the New Testament. So don't get confused when you come across Lazarus and get him confused with the other Lazarus of Bethany. But it says that there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So you've got this man who's living in luxury. He's dressed lavishly in the finest clothes, expensive clothes, and he puts on a feast every day. Every meal that he has at his house is more sumptuous and more extravagant than the biggest meal that we probably have all year. It's bigger than Thanksgiving dinner, bigger than Christmas dinner. He puts on a feast every day out of the year. But outside his house, it says there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores. So not only was this man a poor beggar, but it says that his body was covered with or full of sores. Desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. This man is in such a pitiful condition that he's got open wounds, he's got open sores, and the mangy stray dogs of the street are coming along just to lick this man's open sores. This man is in a pitiful condition. But it says that it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, you may know this, that the Jews used that phrase, Abraham's bosom, as a poetic way of referring to heaven. Mm-hmm. That was an expression they used because the Jews, for the most part, were so careful about not taking God's name in vain and not even taking the name of heaven in vain, that they would, when they were referring to God, if they were writing down the name of God, they wouldn't even spell out the name God. That's how careful they were not to take the holy name of God in vain. And rather than saying heaven, sometimes to be careful, they would use this poetic expression, Abraham's bosom, instead. And so when the Jews referred to Abraham's bosom, that was their way of referring to heaven. And it says, and by the way, I'm thinking of another place in Luke chapter 15, when the younger son comes back to his father and he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. You know, he's not just saying he sinned against, a place. He's saying, I've sinned against God. He's using heaven as sort of the stand-in for God because it was common in that day for the Jews to be careful. They go out of their way not to take God's name in vain. So that's why he said, I've sinned against heaven. That was his way of saying, I've sinned against God himself. And so it says that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. I'm glad to report this morning that when a child of God dies, they are immediately carried into the presence of Jesus Christ himself in heaven.
Yeah.
There's no intermediate state. They don't have to go into a holding pen or purgatory or anywhere else. Their souls are not sleeping until the resurrection.
No.
Immediately, their soul and spirit is in the presence of Jesus Christ himself in a real, literal place called heaven that is just as real, if not more so, than the place we're sitting this morning. And so Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. So we find that after Lazarus dies, the rich man also dies. But the rich man didn't go to heaven. He wasn't carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. He went to hell. And the Bible describes hell as a place of torment.
Yeah.
Says that that being in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off. The place of torment that the rich man went to is just as real and just as literal as the place of glory that Lazarus went to. Mm-hmm. Now, when we read this, we might think, well, what's the lesson of this story? Is the lesson that rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven? That's not the lesson. We can turn to other places in the Bible and show plenty of examples of rich people who are in heaven today by the blood of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Or is the lesson here that if the rich man had just given a few crumbs and helped out the beggar, then he would have wound up in heaven. But because he didn't help out Lazarus, then he went to hell. That's not the case either. Lazarus is in heaven by the same reason that you and I hope to be in heaven one day, and that's by the blood of Jesus Christ plus heaven. It's solely by the grace of God. And no matter what that rich man would have done, and I'll prove to you by the time we get to the end of this chapter that he wasn't going to do anything anyway. There's nothing you could have done to convince him to have compassion on that man. But if that rich man had given some crumbs to Lazarus or helped him out, that wouldn't have earned him any favor in the sight of God. Paul told Titus that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his own mercy he saved us. It's not by works. But one thing this story does tell us is that if we are unconcerned and uncaring and uncompassionate about the poor, it's not that we're going to hell. It's not a sign that we're wicked, but it does show that we have the same attitude that the wicked had and that this rich man had. And so this rich man was in hell, and it says that he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, when we read about this state of torment that this man was in, sometimes there's something in us that gets uncomfortable when we read about hell. You know, the natural part of us doesn't like to think about hell. It doesn't like to think about the lake of fire. It doesn't like to think about people being in torment. That's not pleasant for us to think about from a natural standpoint. And I've heard people, when they're presented with this passage of Scripture, especially the verse we've just read, that describes how Lazarus was able to look up and see the rich man was able to look up and see Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom. A lot of people are really uncomfortable about the idea that we would even be aware in heaven of the fact that there are people in hell. Now, I don't know if we'll be aware of the fact that there are people in hell when we're in heaven, but if we are, it's not going to bother me and it's not going to bother you one bit. And the reason it won't bother us one bit, and the reason it really shouldn't bother us now, is because when we get to heaven and when we're in a glorified, sinless state, we'll have the same perspective on the matter that God has.
Yeah.
We'll have the same sense of justice that God has. You know, the reason that sometimes it bothers people to think about hell right now is because our sense of justice is warped by sin. Our sense of justice is corrupted. Our sense of justice is distorted by sin, by the fall. And so because we have the distorted sense of justice, it doesn't make us happy sometimes to think about the reality of hell. But you know, if we saw things the way that God sees things, if we had God's perspective and if we had God's sense of justice, it wouldn't bother us one bit to think about the fact that there is a real place of torment called hell, and there will be people burning there forever. because that's a matter of God's justice. You know, when at the last day, when Jesus says to those on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," that will glorify God's mercy and his grace and his love. But when he says to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you," that'll glorify Jesus Christ as well. That'll glorify his justice and his righteousness and his holiness. You know, as much as it might not be pleasant for some people to think about the reality of hell, I'm thankful that the wicked of this world will not be allowed to go on committing their wickedness with impunity, without consequence, without any sort of justice, forever and ever. God is not going to allow the wicked to just go on forever committing their wickedness without any justice and without any consequences. The Bible teaches us that every sin that has ever been committed and every sin that ever will be committed will be dealt with by the justice of God. Now, let me put a very important caveat on that. Every sin that ever has been committed and every sin that ever will be committed will be dealt with by the justice of God. But for God's elect family, for those who God chose in Christ in love before the foundation of the world, your sins were dealt with by God's justice when he poured out his justice on his Son Jesus Christ on your behalf on the cross. God didn't just sweep your sins under the rug. That would have violated God's righteousness, his holiness, and his justice. God couldn't just sweep your sins under the rug. No. God's justice had to be satisfied, and that's why he poured out his justice, he poured out his holy wrath against my sin and against your sin and all the sins of the elect family of God. He poured out his wrath upon his Son, Jesus Christ, and he took the consequences and paid the price for our sins. And for all those whose sins that Jesus Christ did not bear on the cross, for all the non-elect, God will still deal with their sins. He'll deal with their sins at the last day when he says, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." Some of you probably knew Elder Joe Helms in North Carolina. And for those who didn't, I wish you had known him. But he said something one time that I hope I'll never forget. He said that if a child of God were to wind up in hell, and of course that's an impossibility, he said this to make a point. He said, if a child of God were to wind up in hell, Jesus Christ would tear that place to pieces to get him out of there. That's how much he loves his children. Well, do you know that's exactly what Jesus Christ did on the cross, in a manner of speaking? Hell was poured out on him.
Yeah.
There are some people who believe that when Jesus Christ died, when he laid down his life, there are some people who believe that Jesus Christ went to hell for 3 days and three nights. The Bible does not teach that.
No.
The Bible actually teaches, in fact, Jesus himself said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." That's where Jesus Christ was. His body was in a borrowed grave for 3 days and three nights, but his soul and spirit were in the presence of God in heaven, and they were he commended his spirit into the hand of God, and his soul and spirit were in heaven for 3 days and three nights while his body was in Joseph's borrowed tomb. And so Jesus Christ didn't go to hell when he died. His soul and spirit didn't descend into hell, but hell was poured out on him. He endured an eternity's worth of punishment for my sin and for your sin, so that no child of God would ever wind up in that place. So my point in saying all that is this, that every sin will be dealt with. God's justice will be satisfied. For God's children, for the elect, their sins were dealt with by Jesus Christ on the cross. And for the wicked, their sins will be dealt with when they're cast into the lake of fire. When Jesus says, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." But that shouldn't bother us one bit. Because first of all, we should realize that by the grace of God, that none of God's children could ever wind up in that place. That's an impossibility. We don't have to worry about that. We should give thanks to God for it because you and I deserve to go there. You know, we're not any more deserving to go to heaven than this rich man was who wound up in hell. This rich man wound up in hell, and you and I deserve to wind up in hell. There was no difference between this man and us. There was nothing that you and I did. There was nothing special about us that set us apart from this man at all. There was no difference except the fact that God loved you unconditionally based on nothing you did before the foundation of the world. And if it hadn't been for the grace of God, you and I would be in that same place of eternal torment as this rich man was. But here he was in torment, and he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Even in hell, even while this man is in hell, he's still only concerned about himself, and he's still treating this poor beggar Lazarus like his servant. He's still treating Lazarus like his step and fetch it. He's saying, "You know, Father Abraham, send that beggar Lazarus to dip his finger in a cup of water and cool my tongue because I'm tormented in this flame." That's still the attitude that this man had toward Lazarus. Just send him here to dip his finger in water to cool my tongue so that I can be comforted. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." Abraham says, and I think it's probable that Abraham was sort of the stand-in for God in this account. Regardless, Abraham says, "Remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." In other words, the very worst that a child of God will ever have to endure is in this lifetime. And we may have to deal with some bad things. We may have to deal with some unspeakably bad things. But the very worst that a child of God will ever have to endure is in this lifetime, and the best is yet to come. And the wicked may have it made in this lifetime for a little while. But the very best they'll ever have it is in this life, and the worst for them is yet to come. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. In other words, he says that there is a great gulf between heaven and hell, and nobody in heaven can leave there and go to hell, and nobody in hell can leave there and go to heaven. And I don't think that that just means that once they're already there. I believe that means right now, if you have a home in heaven, by the grace of God, there's nothing you can do to get out of there and into hell. You know, the Bible speaks of God's children as already being in possession of eternal life. Yeah. Not that we have it in prospect, not that we will have eternal life, but that we already possess eternal life.
Yeah. Amen.
And if you've got a home in heaven, you've already got it right now.
That's it. Right.
And there is a great gulf fixed between heaven and hell, so that if you have a home in heaven, you can't do anything to lose your home in heaven and wind up in hell. Neither can those in hell do anything to lose their neither can those in hell do anything to earn themselves a place in heaven. He says there's a great gulf fixed. Nobody can pass from one place to another. It's a fixed deal. Then he said, the rich man says, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. The rich man says, all right, well, if you can't send Lazarus to me to bring me a glass of water or to stick his finger in some water and cool my tongue, if you can't do that, then instead, why don't you send him to my father's house? Because I have 5 brothers, and I want Lazarus to testify unto them so that they don't wind up in the same place that I am. Do you notice there's a little bit of subtle blame shifting here? This man is sort of blaming God for not giving him enough information. In other words, the idea in his mind is, well, if somebody had just come and testified to me, if somebody had just come and preached to me, then I wouldn't be in hell right now, I'd be in heaven. You know that even when the wicked go to hell, their theology doesn't improve. This man didn't learn anything about the grace of God or about salvation by grace just because he died and went to hell. He's just as ignorant of the grace of God being in torment in hell as he was when he was alive.
Yeah.
He is under the mistaken, misguided idea that if somebody had just come and preached to him, then he wouldn't be in hell and he would have gone to heaven instead. And so he's sort of subtly blaming God and blaming somebody for not preaching to him. And so he says, send Lazarus to my father's house because I have 5 brethren.
Yeah.
That he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Now, I have heard a lot of denominational preachers, a lot of radio preachers of the Arminian persuasion. They get to this point in the passage, and this is where they make their pitch. This is where they make their altar call, and they will use this verse to say that this is why we need to go preach the gospel to people so they can hear it and respond to it and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior so that they don't wind up in hell like that rich man did. Well, the only problem with that is they didn't keep reading through the next 3 verses.
No.
If they had read the next 3 verses, then they would see that there's nothing that you can do that will make somebody who is non-elect, there's nothing you can do to make them a child of God.
No.
So after he says, send him to my father's house, that he may testify unto them, lest they come also, they also come into this place of torment, says, Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. This was a Jewish man. His 5 brothers were Jewish. They had the advantage of having the law and the prophets. They had all of the entire Old Testament scriptures. So Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures of the Old Testament. Let them hear that. And the rich man in hell says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. He has the idea in his head that if somebody came back from the dead, you know, evidently this man's 5 brothers all knew who Lazarus was too. And if they knew Lazarus died, And so he's saying if Lazarus showed up on their doorstep and started telling them about what happened and telling them about heaven, telling them that their brother wound up in hell, and telling him about the things of God, if somebody went unto them from the dead, then they would repent. That's the idea he has in his head.
Yeah.
And you know, a lot of people have the idea that if, you know, if people could just see all the miracles that Jesus did, if people could just see Jesus and his resurrected body, if they could just see it, then they'd believe. In other words, they say seeing is believing. Well, you know, there were a lot of people who saw and still didn't believe. There were some of the wicked who saw and didn't believe, and there were also even some of God's children who saw and didn't believe. You remember after his resurrection, Jesus went to the apostle Thomas, and Thomas didn't believe that it was him. And Thomas said, "Except I can touch the nail prints in thy hands and thrust my hands into thy side, he says, I will not believe." Jesus told Thomas, he said, blessed art thou, Thomas. He said, Thomas, you're blessed because you can see me. And Jesus did allow Thomas to touch the nail prints in his hands and to thrust his hand into his side where the Roman soldier's spear had been. But he said, Thomas, as blessed as you are, he said, blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed.
Amen.
You know, I thought a lot of times how wonderful it must have been to be there in person and to see all the miracles that Jesus performed, to hear him preach his own gospel, to even see him rise from the dead and to see him in his resurrected body. I would have loved to have been there.
Yes.
But, you know, Jesus says that in a sense, you and I have a greater blessing today in the year 2024 than even those eyewitnesses had back then. Because he said, sure enough, you're blessed because you've seen Thomas and all those other eyewitnesses as well. But he said, blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed. It's a blessing to believe in something and to believe in someone that we've never seen with our natural eyes. There were a lot of people who saw and heard these words from the very lips of Jesus Christ himself. They saw him perform miracles, and they still didn't believe. But the rich man said, if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Verse 31, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You notice he didn't just say, if one went unto them from the dead. You know, the rich man said, if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Well, now Abraham says, if they didn't hear Moses and the prophets, if they didn't believe all the scriptures of the Old Testament, if they didn't believe the law and the prophecy and all the promises of God that are contained in the Old Testament, if they don't believe that, then there is nothing you can do to persuade them. You see, the problem with the non-elect is not a lack of information. It's not a lack of information whatsoever. You can give them all the information in the world, but that was never their problem in the first place. The psalmist says in Psalm 14, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The fool's problem is not a lack of information. The fool's problem is their heart.
Yes.
And you and I have that same heart before God did a divine heart transplant with you and me. He took out our heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh. A heart that has feeling. A heart that can hear and receive the things of God. He says, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, he says, I've already given them information, but their problem was not a lack of information in the first place. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, then neither will they be persuaded, There's nothing that anybody can do to persuade someone who is in a state of death and trespasses and sins. There's no amount of persuasion that you can do to persuade somebody who's dead and trespasses and sins that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can't do it. No. Neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead.
Yeah.
And there was a time, a little over 2,000 years ago, when one did rise from the dead, when the only begotten Son of God was crucified, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. And those who were in that condition still didn't believe. Neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. I appreciate your good patience and attention. God bless you.
God bless you, brother.